Philippi. And our text for today is Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Really, it's our triumph in Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. This verse is talking about our ultimate victory in Jesus. Christ alone gives us freedom. And this is amidst the false philosophies and corrupt traditions of this world. Really, Colossians breaks it down, and it says there's really only two religions in the world. There's one where you trust in the work of Christ, and there's another, all the rest, where you trust in the work of self. The first brings freedom, because Christ's work is finished, and the second brings enslavement because your work is never done. His work is finished, complete, we trust in it. Our work is never done. We're always seeking to move forward. You see, the systems of this world pledge victory, a path to get into the good graces of society, a way to please God, triumph, but they lead us to bondage. They promise freedom, but instead they put us in chains. And this is what Paul has been fighting against in his letter to the church at Colossae. And we see this throughout the letter. We see it in verse 4 of chapter 2. He says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. We see it again in verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. You see, it is also in verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. There's two religions. One trusts in the finished work of Christ. The other trusts in everything else. And when Paul faces these other religions, these other systems of men, he has a clear response. It's Christ. Paul's letter to the Colossians is really known for the supremacy of Christ. That's what this letter highlights. And in our verse today, it really boils down to these three verses. Because if Christ does provide us victory, then we are free from the systems of this world. Yet if it doesn't work, then we will be enslaved. And we have Christ's triumph right here, Christ's finished work. We see that he forgives our sin in verse 13. He cancels our debt in verse 14, and he disarms your enemies in verse 15. He turns us, Paul turns us, to the glorious triumph of Christ, our hope of glory. Yet before we can look at our Savior, before Paul lifts our eyes up to him, there is a fundamental reality that we cannot ignore. In fact, it's a critical lens through which we can properly see and understand Jesus. And it's our sin. And we see that right in verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. If we want to be freed, if we want to rejoice in the triumph of Christ, we must see ourselves as we really are. What Paul is saying is he says you can't appreciate Jesus if you don't know and grow in the knowledge of what he has saved you from and what he is currently saving you from. It's as simple. A deeper realization of your sin enriches your love for Jesus. Right? Christians hate to hear about their sin. Don't we? It's hard. Right? We make excuses for it. We put it off. But what Paul is saying is we can't rejoice in this triumph. We won't appreciate Jesus for who he fully is if we don't look our sin in the face. Right? We can look at that and say, he saved me from that. Right? And he saved me from that. And he saved me from that. Oh, praise the Lord. Right? Sin revealed should encourage us because it draws us into a greater dependence upon our Savior. Psalm 51:3 says this. It says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." But Christians don't carry their sin like the rest of the world. It's not a burden. As we see it, we are able to cast it off because Christ has defeated it. And in that, we are able to grow more like Christ. We grow in Christ's likeness. You see, the knowledge of our sin should not lead us to be cast down. It shouldn't cause us to be depressed. It shouldn't give us a forever frown on our faces. Instead, it should cause us to see who we really are and cause us to rejoice in who Christ is. It should cause us to celebrate the work of Christ. Happy is he who confronts his sin, for he will relish the power of his Savior. And that's what Paul forces us to do right here. He wants us to see our pathetic states. And we see that in verse 13. We were dead. Literally translated, being dead. It's an active participle. It expresses your state. You're standing before God. The word is nekros. It's where we get our word necrosis. It's dead. It's an active state of decay. It's not that you're tired or you're sort of dead or your eyes are closed, right? You are dead as a doornail. Ephesians 2:1 says the same thing. It says, you were dead in your trespasses. But again, I don't like that translation. It's being dead. That's our standing before God. That's your identity apart from Jesus Christ. You are dead, and it continues. You are dead in or by reason of or because of two things, your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Transgression is a violation of God's moral law. It's a sin. It's a wrongdoing. It's an offense against God. And it's derived from the word pipto in Greek. Pipto just means to fall down or fall into. Transgressions looks at each individual action in our lives. God marks them down. He knows them. Everything that we've done against his moral law. And here, Paul's really rolling out the scroll. Right, he's saying, look at it, the laundry list of our sins. See who you are. He does this for two reasons, right? He does this because we can never appreciate Christ in his fullness. He does it for another reason. If we don't know our sin, if we don't identify and repent of it, the world will use it to manipulate us. It will use it to draw us away, to make us feel guilty, to reconsider the truths of the Scriptures. If we don't call sin a sin, see that Christ died for it, and put it off, then we will be enslaved to it. This is a list that God knows. Paul brings it to our eyes, every thought, every word, every action. But our transgressions aren't the only thing responsible for our death. It's not just our works. It's who we are. It's not just our fallen actions. It's our fallen nature. And you see that in the next part of this verse. Dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. This is a metaphor, right? Paul's speaking to Jews and Greeks. He's speaking about the heart. Since the fall of man, our hearts have been hardened towards God. Romans 5:10 says we were enemies. Romans 8:7 says the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. So what does this mean for us? Well, it means that when God says left, we go right. When God says up, we go down. So it means this: we have a better way and we will go that way apart from God working in our lives in Jesus Christ. It's a guarantee. And our world uses this phrase, I'm sure you've heard it, we fell into sin, Right? It's a colloquial term. And that's very scriptural. Right? Sin is the gravity of the spiritual world. It pulls us down. It's our natural state before God. Right? No one ever falls into godliness or tumbles into holiness. Right? We fall into sin. That's who we are before God, the uncircumcision of our flesh. It's simply not feeling and following the things of God. And this is the decree. We are found guilty in the work we do and the nature we possess. We are sinners. Right? Romans 6:17 says we are slaves to sin. And Paul wants to impress this on our minds, that he could unleash right here the glory of Christ, the triumph we have in him, but he stops us in verse 13, and he says, remember your nature. Remember your natural state. Remember that the gravity of the spiritual world is sin. And this has to cry out, us to cry out in the same spirit the disciples did, the first converts in Acts chapter 2, what shall I do to be saved? Right, or the writer of Romans, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Right, and with that thought, Paul now opens up the floodgates of God's grace. He says, hold in your mind that laundry list. Identify each and every one. Know your sin, name it, and know that Christ has died for it. He's triumphed over it. That's the power of the Christian life. Paul's going to show us how he frees us from sin, from the wrong-headed thoughts of the world, from false religions and the teachings of man. And he does that in how he forgives your sin, how he cancels your debt, and how he disarms your enemies. But over all of this is his power to give you life. Look at this, the next phrase. He made you alive together with him. That's really the conclusion. Paul starts, I guess, at the end, right? He gives us the end at the beginning. We are made alive with Christ. We're no longer dead, but living. And the proof is that Christ was raised from the grave. And all of this is in that single word, made alive together with. It's all one word in the Greek. With is seen, make is peo, and alive is zao. Right? There's many different words for life in the Greek. There's bios, it's a physical life. There's suke, it's the life of the soul, your emotional life. And there's zao, right? It's a life that's not sourced in this world. It's a life found and only derived in God. It's an active, blessed, endless life in the kingdom of God. Life found only in Christ. We read about this throughout the Gospel of John. Right? John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John chapter 4, verse 14, he goes to the Samaritan woman and he says, I will give you water springing up to eternal life. John chapter 14, verse 6, I'm the way and the truth and the life. And Paul says the philosophies of this world do not have the power to give you a life that's found only in God. He is the only one to give you this life. This is a Howell promise. This isn't an unfulfilled promise. This is accomplished through the work of Christ. So let's look at this work. Let's look at how Christ forgives our sins. This is the next section. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. I think this has got to be the most joyous action. Right, Paul just rolled out the laundry list of our sins. He held it before our eyes, Satan's inventory, and he says, it's forgiven. It's forgiven. God has taken it out of our account. A word for forgiveness here is charizomai. Charis is grace. It's simply God's grace given to us. He pardons our sin. It is truly grace greater than our sin. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. The simple reality should change everything. change everything. Our sins are no longer held against us. If we name them, if we call our sin what God calls it, we look to Christ and repent in faith, it is forgiven. That's an incredible reality. We go from a condemned man to a free man. If you know Christ has forgiven your sins, you are free. That's the promise. It should have an immeasurable impact on our everyday lives. It should affect everything that we do. One commentator says this. He says, I need not walk through the earth fearful of every shadow and afraid of every man I meet, for sin is washed away. My spirit is no more guilty. It is pure. It is holy. The frown of God no longer rests upon me, but my Father smiles. I see his eyes. They are glancing love. I hear his voice. It is full of sweetness. I am forgiven. I am forgiven. I am forgiven. It's the reality that must mark every Christian. And Paul could stop there. We could meditate on that truth for the rest of our days. But instead, he continues to relate to us Christ's work in freeing us from the bonds of this world. He cancels your debt. He cancels your debt. Look at verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. This focus, Paul really expands upon forgiveness. There's always a cost for true forgiveness. Right, our world says forgiveness is sweeping it away, forgetting it, putting it under the rug. But forgiveness always involves sacrifice. Always involves sacrifice. You see, Satan's inventory, right? Our sin list stretched out, it just can't be set on fire. And it just can't be ignored. It can't be filed away for safekeeping. We have broken a cosmic law. A timeless decree, everlasting judgment, can't be swept aside. That's not forgiveness anyways. It has to be accounted for, it, and it's canceled out. That's what Paul says. This word is caused to disappear by wiping away. Sometimes it's used when someone writes on a piece of paper and they don't like what they wrote, and they take a blotter, they take water, and they pull the ink from the page. It's no longer seen. Or a stone that has a carving on it, an inscription, and it's defaced. It can never be read again. That's the extent of our forgiveness, to remove, to leave no trace. It's all legal language here. You see that in the rest of the verse. You see words like certificate of debt, decrees. This simply must be paid for. And it can only be removed if someone satisfies the debt. And we see that Jesus has done this very thing. The perfect Son, the spotless Lamb, altogether beautiful, the precious one. He has canceled the debt, and he has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. Notice that. What does it say there? He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He has taken our debt, you see that? The debt consisting of decrees against us. What Jesus nailed to the cross was not sin in general. It wasn't the evil and wickedness of this world. He nailed your sin to the cross. He died for your sin. The sins that you commit. Right, 1 Peter says it a different way, but it highlights the same reality. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. You. He did this for you. Now, there's two facts here that we can't pass over. Jesus died for the sins of all who believe. Jesus died for you, personally. And if you believe that, this is the sober reality. your sins killed Jesus. Right? Every strike on the hammer that the Roman centurion put through was one step closer for him believing in Christ and receiving the forgiveness of his sins. It's the same for us. The same sins that enslave us, that we make excuses for, that we're not concerned about, that we place away in the file cabinet, we'll deal with it later. Jesus died for these. Don't undermine them. Don't hide them. Don't make excuses for them. Don't laugh them off. Face them. And as we do, we will grow in a greater appreciation of who Christ is, and we will grow in Christ's likeness. And if you know that Christ has canceled your debt, you are free. When God forgives, he nails the list of your sins to the cross. Your sins forgiven and forgotten. And the scripture is so clear on this. This is a theme of God's forgiveness throughout the scriptures. And so just follow with me in your Bibles as we look at the extent of God's forgiveness. I mean, this is the deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. It's his grace poured out for us. Have we tasted the depths of this ocean? And have we swam in his grace? Isaiah 43:25. Incredible reality. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. But he pulls it, the ink from the paper. They're no longer remembered. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. The end of that verse, the Lord declares, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. See the New Testament as well. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. It's an overwhelming reality. Our sins, which no other religion, no other philosophy can do away with, God does it simply in his Son. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. He refreshes us. He frees us in the forgiveness of our sins. It's our hope of glory. One more. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, Charles Spurgeon says this about this forgiveness, about our debts being canceled. He writes, are you a believer and afraid of your old sin? You are afraid of foes which do not exist. Your sins are gone, that they cannot be laid to your charge. You're not only pardoned, but you are a child of God. Go to your Father with joy and thankfulness and bless him for all his love to you. Wipe those tears away. Smooth those wrinkles from your brow. Take up the song of joy and gladness. Christ has forgiven our sins. He's canceled our debt, and he has disarmed your enemies. Right? Your sin, your debt, your enemies. Look at verse 15, Colossians chapter 2. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Disarmed. You know, this term is way too vanilla. Right? Disarm has a sense of let's put our hands up, let's put our weapons down, let's go through a truce, a period of peace, rehabilitation. That is not the picture that this word paints. This word is complete annihilation, total humiliation. Right? God has disarmed, he has destroyed, he stripped away his enemies. They're cast aside. The same word is used in Colossians 2:11. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. the stripping away, the removal, the disarmament. It's the taking of these powers and these forces and pulling them aside, brushing them off your shoulders. I love the King James Version. It says this. It says, he has spoiled the principalities and powers. That's really the idea. It's this. The rulers and authorities of this world. Right, what Paul calls the elementary principles in verse 8. What Ephesians 6:12 calls the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. They are defeated. But first, they hung around the neck of Christ throughout his entire earthly ministry. Right, like flies on a light, like linemen on a running back on 4th-and-1. Every step Christ took, they were there. Ready to tempt, deceive, manipulate, bring down. We often forget this. We forget when Christ left heaven, right? He departed his Father's domain and he entered into Satan's world. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. And since the fall, his dominion envelops the world. You think it's a plastic bag over the heads of the world. It suffocates all creation. Romans 8 says it subjects all creation to futility. Creation groans, longing to be set free from this slavery. And here Christ casts it off. He puts it aside. He triumphs in his work. I find this so encouraging. Colossians, we've talked about, there's so much battle language in Colossians, right? Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul says, for this purpose I labor, striving, he's fighting. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have. Paul's fighting tooth and nail for the purity and sanctity of the church. And he commends the church. Verse 5 of chapter 2, he says, I see your discipline and your stability of faith in Christ. He says, you are standing firm. You're a well-ordered and disciplined army. But the battle still rages, doesn't it? The fight is every single day. And we can't see victory. And here Paul pulls out the stops. And he says, Jesus has already won. There's triumph in him. Right? Certainly we should labor and strive. Certainly we struggle and fight. But we know the victory is accomplished in Jesus. In his death, in his resurrection, and his ascension, he turns the tables. He breaks Satan's stranglehold over this world, and he does it with the cross. The instrument of his death becomes his symbol of victory. Do you know the cross was Satan's plan perfectly accomplished? Right? You ever think about that? Satan turned the hearts of men to put the Savior of the world to death. Yet in that he triumphed. Right? The elementary principles, the spiritual forces of darkness conspired to convince the very people Jesus came to save to kill him. But all this fulfilled God's plan. It's beyond human understanding, right? It's a complete reversal of fortunes. It's total humiliation. It's a resounding triumph. And it's so complete that the symbol of his death becomes a symbol of his victory. And we take that for granted, right? We come to a church, of course, there's a cross in the door. We move right through. I mean, just imagine this. World War II is over. Congress calls a special meeting. They unanimously decree that the American flag will be removed and we're going to fly a swastika from here on out. That would never happen. Yet the church has a cross on every single door. Why? Because Christ's victory was so total. That's a humiliating, resounding triumph. He used the evil, the powers of darkness, the things that were laid over this cosmos for the good of God. That's what Paul makes clear in this next word. Look at that. In having made a public display of them. Thegmatizo. I don't like this translation either. Right, public display has the air of like an art show or a farmer's market or something like that. Public display, this is a picture. That's not what Paul's talking about. Public display is exposing, making an example of, humiliating, disgracing. Right? Paul catches the elementary principles of this world red-handed, that Jesus does, and he punishes them before all. That's what Christ did in conquering death. The authorities that constrained his earthly ministry crucified him. Now they're being publicly condemned. But it goes beyond that. Right? God triumphs over them in Christ. In his resurrection and ascension, he forever cements his status in the world and cripples the power of evil and darkness. Triumph. It's a common word in the Greek. It's thriambavo. It means complete victory over one's enemies. Total war, total victory. We really don't know what this looks like, right? Our wars now are so far off. They're fought by few people. We don't see the results. They're more constructive than destructive. That is not the understanding here. That the triumph is total, and the people see it. Right, this word is also used to be led in a triumphant procession. This is what it would look like. A general would return from victory. He would lead his army, the spoils of war, the captives of the defeated nation, through town, into the center, into the courts. And there, his victories would be proclaimed, and he would give the spoils of war to the nation. They would benefit from his sacrifice. And that's what we see in this triumphant victory of Christ. As we conclude, I want to meditate on this triumphant procession. I want this victory to be forever in your minds. A celebration you will never forget. The gift that you gain through the sacrifice of a single man. So let's look at this procession. I'm going to have you open your Bibles, and so if you could follow along with me. First, Christ leads the procession to the courts of heaven. He defeats death. He rises again. He ascends to heaven, and the triumphant procession begins. And he does it first by leaving the world and punching a hole through Satan's domain to enter the courts of heaven. Look at this in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. I'm actually going to start up in verse 19. That's where the thought begins, the middle of that verse. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjugation under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Right, Christ has a victory that isn't just of this world. It's in heaven. He goes to the courts of heaven, and he paves a path that we can follow. A path that will never be closed. And we share in his triumph, and we follow this path as we repent of our sins and trust in him. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Right? We share in this triumph. We are led by Christ from earth to the courts of heaven. Paul says, look to Christ as this battle rages, as we struggle. He says, there's no greater. There's no more magnificent king. He's my king and my God. We follow him into the presence of the Father. And in his presence, part of this triumphant procession, his victory is proclaimed, announced, celebrated by the people. We find this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Christ has died so we may be brought to God. We may be part of this procession as we follow our great general, as we see the rewards that he won for us. And then we hear the proclamation, verse 19, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Right? His victory is so resounding. His triumph is so certain that everyone knows. No one is questioning. That's the hope that we take. Finally, as we see our own sin, and as we understand our victorious King, as we follow behind him, as his victories are proclaimed, we receive gifts. We are a people that eternally benefit from the sacrifice of our great King Jesus, from his victory over Satan, sin, and death. And we find this in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. See, in Christ, through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension, through this triumphant procession, we find ourselves freed from the bonds of this world. We are no longer captive. We have been given a gift of faith, a gift of salvation, a gift which allows us to be with God forever, to have life. That's the triumph that we have in Jesus. And it forces us to consider our sin, but it draws us to know and appreciate the forgiveness of our sin, how he's canceled out our debt, and how he's disarmed our enemies. Right, all the strength and power of our holy God has been imparted to us through the work of Christ. And that's what we celebrate. Let's pray. As we do, I'll call the elders forward and I'll pray for the Lord's table. Our Heavenly Father, may we rejoice in the triumph of Christ. Lord, help us to see who we are before you. We are sinful. Fallen in work and in nature. But Christ has forgiven our sin. He's canceled our debt. He's disarmed the spiritual forces of darkness. God, as we come to the table today, help us to see our sins. Help us to name them for what they are. And help us to know that Christ has forgiven them. Lord, may we repent of each and every one. And may we find peace in Jesus, knowing that he has nailed them to the cross and he's died for each and every one. God, bring us in comfort today. Examine our hearts. Convict us of where we walk away from you and call us back to greater obedience and Christ-likeness. As we receive these elements representing the body and blood of Christ, we know this is for true believers only, those who have repented of their sins and continue to walk in faithfulness as they trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray today that you can unite our hearts to him and you can allow us to walk after him in greater faithfulness. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This was my body that has been given up for you." Let's take of it together. On the same night, he took the cup, and he says, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. Whenever you take of this, remember me." Let's take of it together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we look over the landscape of our souls and of this world, we can become disheartened. But as we look up to you and to the triumph that we participate in through Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that you can give us an incredible hope. Help us to walk after Christ, one faithful step at a time, knowing that our obedience leads to heaven. Lord, may we confess your name and find that in Christ and in our faith, faith alone, that we have a guarantee to enter your presence, a promise of the forgiveness of sins, a debt canceled out. God, help us to look to Christ, to rejoice in what he has accomplished, and to find this our great motivation day after day. We pray this all in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.
As you're able, please stand and join as we sing, "It Is Well With My Soul."
With my soul. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for Christ on the cross. We thank you for forgiving our sins, for canceling our debt, for giving us triumph that we get to share in with you over our enemies. Truly, it is well with my soul. Praise the Lord. Amen.
Change me.